The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, and they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel knows not, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight and cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and you obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away the dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentance, her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be cursed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, for you have embarrassed, you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender. His work also will spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word. Here is hard word. Here is difficult news. Here is announcements of certain response from you based on the behavior of your people. And so God, today as we from this vantage point peer into the experience and into the relationship between you and your people Israel in this specific day in which this word was delivered to them, help us. Help us to see the principles, the precepts, the truth. Help us to see that your behavior, your actions toward those who bear your name, if they are inconsistent with your name, you do act accordingly. And you also act accordingly to those who bear your name, who willingly submit themselves to you and obey your instructions. Oh dear God, that your church today would hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 1, if you let your eyes go back to verse number 19, there's those two if-then statements. Now, that's where we concluded last week from this passage, by the way, that I still would give encouragement to you that you work on memorizing verses 16 through 20, that you give attention to it. And notice especially as we come to that, those two if-then statements. Make certain that we understand them in light of the context of Isaiah chapter 1. When he says, if you consent and obey, that you will then eat the best of the land. And then the opposite of that, or the negative if then, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And then in both cases, in verse 19 and 20, the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. So this is a true statement. This is accurate, and we should devote ourselves to hearing what is meant here by this. If we will consent and obey, then we will eat the best of the land. But if we refuse and rebel, then we shall be devoured by the sword. Well, we certainly need to understand this in the context of the word that is spoken to this special people known as the Israelites. And in this day, specifically to the city of Jerusalem, and to the country, the southern kingdom of Judah, that Isaiah is speaking to them and warning them and cautioning them. Excuse me. If they continue in their rebellious ways, or if they behave like their cousins, their kinsmen, Israel, the northern kingdom, as they're watching their kingdom completely unravel in front of their eyes, Isaiah stands as a word of caution to the remnant. A word of caution to the faithful, A word of caution to those who still bear the name of Jehovah to the nations of the world. Give ear to this. Pay close attention. Hear the word of the Lord as He speaks. So we take that with us into verses 21 through the end of the chapter, which will conclude really Isaiah's first message that he speaks. Now, what's unclear to us in the book of Isaiah is when especially are these messages delivered, and when do all of these visions come into place? He speaks in the singular case in verse number 1, the vision of Isaiah. We shouldn't expect that means that Isaiah just saw or heard one time from God and that was it. But the compiled word of the book of Isaiah is a vision from God through Isaiah. So we can see it as a whole, but understand that it comes in bits and pieces. It is complicated in the Old Testament that in our collected canonized version of the Bible that it's not laid out chronologically. Sometimes it is, and it's really nice and neat for our orderly minds to want to look at history in this kind of a way. But sometimes it's a piece here and a piece there. And sometimes we get to see something that's said later on that's said now, so that when we get to when it's said later on, we can see why it was being said then and why it would be good for us to hear it now. Also, I think it's important that when we read things like this that have mixed inside of it historic narrative as well as prophetic words from God, that what generation of people is reading this of God's people? It's not the people who are... Now, Isaiah spoke these things, and this generation certainly heard these things, but largely, the benefit of the written out of the whole of the book of Isaiah comes essentially for the people who are in captivity, that they read about their history. They read about their fathers. They read and they hear about their kings. They read and they hear about what their prophets said to them. Because here's a people who are in great suffering. They're in hardships. They've been taken from their homeland. They've been removed from liberty and they've been taken as slaves. And how good it is to hear, here's where we once were. Here was what God once told us. And here are the promises that God gives us, that He would leave a remnant of people to bear His name. He would not abandon His covenant that He made with the house of Israel at large. But how tasty is a tasty morsel to a people who are out of their homeland to hear God speaking through their beloved prophet Isaiah. Well, that is helpful for us to not forget. As we read this, we must be careful to immediately go to the application of the text. We need it to be applicable for us, and we don't have to make it applicable. You can, as I was reading it, as you've read it before, you see it lays beautifully across any nation, not just the nation of Israel and not just the nation of the United States of America. This fits neatly upon a state. This fits properly upon a county or upon a city or upon a church or upon a household or upon you personally. This fits biblically in all cases. And so for the prophet to say in verse 21 how the faithful city has become a harlot. He's announcing something that no one in the city wants to hear. No one in the nation wants to hear that we've abandoned our first love. That we've walked away from that one who we have taken their name and we've put their name upon our life and we've declared to all of the world, I belong to this God and this God is mine. I give myself to no other, only to Him and to Him alone. And out comes the prophet to announce to the city, the holy city, Zion, Jerusalem, you have become a harlot. Well, nobody wants to hear that. They want to stop their ears. He says, but preacher Isaiah, you don't understand. You and your high and lofty ideals, they are right for you, but they don't fall properly for me. So stop with this kind of a language of how I've become a harlot and how I've abandoned my first love of God, Jehovah, Almighty God. But Isaiah wants to identify, this is what the city once was like. This is what the city once behaved as. This is how the nation once bore the name of God. To all of the nations observing, to everyone looking at the marriage between God and the nation of Israel, they would see, here is a people that is full of justice. When there is injustice in the world, all of the nations of the world in this day, in days whenever the nation of Israel walked holy before God, they would look to the nation of Israel and say, there, that is a pleasant people. They act justly, fairly, righteously. They observe them and they see that. But not now. No, they've become the harlot. They've given themselves to any other God. They've given themselves to any other being. They've given themselves to any other philosophy. They've abandoned what is true and they've embraced what is false. She once was like this, full of justice, full of righteousness, and righteousness once lodged there. But now, who lodges in the city but murderers? Who lodges in the city protected by harlots are murderers now. Once a place filled with the righteousness of God, once a place where the visible display of the glory of God was seen by the nations of the world. Well, he's going to use several types of metaphors for us. He talks in verse 22 of your silver has become dross. What was precious and good has been mixed and melded with that which is impure. And this dross, this is a language that unless you're a metal worker or even in the agricultural world, as some of you have occasions to work in the potato industry or the sugar beet industry or really for that matter any part of the agricultural world, there is a purification process in that, and what gets cleaned off of or separated away so that you can get to what you want is waste products. This is dross. It is that which has no value. It would be a comparison to this would be the dung pile of the precious metals, the dung pile of the human of the civilization is carried outside of the city. It's waste. You don't want it. There is no value in it. But here, as well, Isaiah wants the city to see that that which once a precious metal has become the dung pile. You have become the waste. Your drink or your wine has been diluted with water. And this would help you in understanding when Jesus is there at that wedding feast where his first public wedding miracle, his first public miracle takes place at the wedding. And this is a typical pattern of the custom is that you would water down the wine enough until people were drunk, and then if anyone has any you just wouldn't want to waste the good stuff on a drunken party. You would want to dilute it. You would want to make it less. You would really want to put it in a place where people want to drink more and more of it, and at the end of the day they're worse than they were at the first. You can dilute it with water and it with a little bit of water along the way, and it still looks fairly similar to the original product. But it's sour and it's of no sweet, good value. Verse 23, he continues with this. He moves the metaphor out of the metaphor and he applies it immediately upon the rulers and the people. Now, just for the sake of being reminded, go back with me to verse number 10 and hear the order from verse 10 of Isaiah's word to the people. He starts with a particular people, a segment of the population, and then he moves to the general. In verse number 10 of Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers, you leaders, you heads, you who stand in position of being over other people." This is a segment of the population. It's a particular people. It's a smaller segment. And then the second thing he does is he also speaks to the whole of the people, where he says, "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people." So notice the same pattern is existent in verse 23. Your rulers have become rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. You know quickly. I don't have to point anything out there. You think immediately. You begin to think. Well, certainly that's the way all politicians behave. We must be careful to say all politicians behave like that, but certainly the majority of them who do behave like that give the reputation to all. Your rulers are rebels. The city that once was ruled by the holiness of God, your rulers are now rebels. Your city who once was governed by just judges is now governed by companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe and chases after the rewards, which makes sense at the same time of a strange paradox that at the end of verse 23, he would move so quickly from those who are rebels and companions of thieves and lovers of bribes and chasers of rewards, that he would conclude that thought with the reminder of the duty of the orphan and the plea of the widow. These rulers who are now rebels, these companions of thieves, everyone loving a bribe and chasing after a reward, they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Why is that? Because what does an orphan offer you in your chase for rewards? Now, if your rewards are worldly, an orphan has nothing to promise you. An orphan has nothing to give you. An orphan has nothing but need. An orphan has nothing but something that they have not that they need. And you have to be the one who would give of yourself for their plight and for their need. Now, what would a widow in this day have to offer you? The majority of the widows, especially those who their husbands did not put money aside while he was working and caring to make certain, or that their sons and their daughters, whenever the widow becomes a widow, when the woman becomes a widow, that her sons and her daughters don't do their duty. A widow in this day is destitute. She has nothing. She has no property. She has no inheritance. So why do anything? Why ever give an ear to the widow? No, this city, this nation is ruled by rebels, companions of thieves, lovers of bribes, and chasers of rewards, which is why they abandon their God-ordained duty in the land, the care of orphans and widows. This is why James would say in the New Testament, pure and undefiled religion is this: the care or the visitation of orphans and widows in their needs, in their day of hour, in their hour of need, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Could this be said of a people anywhere today? No, this is why most people who give care to orphans have so corrupted the care of orphans that they have found a way to get filthy rich off of the needy needs of orphans around the world. This is why I caution you, church, frequently, to be careful about where and who you give money to for the need of orphans. We need to. We must. We need to begin to open our homes again for the foster children in our own community. We need to open up our pocketbooks for the care of orphans around the world. But I say to you, be extremely careful anywhere you give your money to it, because people have found a way to get filthy rich off of your generosity. Give as often as possible through an accountable local church. Find a way to give as you do to this great need, and do not abandon the need of the orphan. Do not give a deaf ear to the plight of the serious, of the legitimate widow who has no children taking care of her, who has no inheritance given to her by a faithful husband or a prudent husband with finances. But church, when you yourselves become the kind of people who are rebels and love companions of thieves, enjoy, or you are a lover of bribes and you are a chaser of financial rewards in this world, you too will become deaf to the plight of the orphan and the widow. Let that not be the case. I would say to you, in the same respect, in light of the horrific calamity that continues to slam against the south parts of our own nation, you've seen it. There are 100 places for you to give your money. And I say to you, that I think is the right thing that we do. We respond as compassionate people. And a way that we can do that is by giving of our own resources, by volunteering to go, by volunteering or making resources available, legitimate or helpful items that we can ship and send. We ought to do those things. But I say to you, in this day, we must exercise extreme caution. Do you not pay attention to how filthy rich many secular organizations are becoming, and how little of the funds that Americans give to them actually go to meet the real needs? Again, is why I would say to you, the best place for you to give your compassionate resources, time, your being, is through the local church. It doesn't excuse the church, and it doesn't make the church out of being part of the corruption that lands everywhere. We see it every year. Christian organizations are as corrupt as secular organizations. Why is that? Because rulers are rebels. Because they've become companions of thieves. They can sleep at night knowing that 90% of the generous gift you gave goes to their pocket. Somehow, they can sleep at night. Why is that and how is that? Because they become companions of thieves. Everyone loves the bribe and chasers after the rewards of this temporal world. Well, those things are in my notes later on, so I may have to preach that twice. I don't know how I got myself derailed from the journey through the text first in the context, but there we are. Verse 24, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, all, I will be relieved by, or I will be relieved of my adversaries." Now notice as we go through verses 24 through the end of the chapter, there are two primary things I don't want us to miss. We see that here what we're reading now is a resolution. This is God's resolution to what has become of the city Jerusalem. This is God's resolution. This is God's conclusion, if you will, of when He looks at the nation of Judah, He sees it like this. And so He sees it like this. Rulers are rebels, companions of thieves, lovers of bribes, chasers after worldly temporal rewards. Then God is resolved to behave like this. God is resolved to act like this. Verse 24, the middle part of the verse, "All I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross." So we're going to go back to those metaphors. "I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy." Then, this is God's resolution. He's resolved to do this. He's resolved to bring hardship. He's resolved to bring a refiner's fire upon His people so that He can remove that which is dung, that which is waste, that which is garbage. He brings it. He pressurizes it. He puts it into the fire. He smelts it away so that He can remove all that is not pure. Verse 26, "I will restore your judges as at the first, You remember what he says in verse 21? You once were a faithful city, and you've become a harlot. You once were full of justice. God is resolved to bring this about. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. You will once again be given the name that you once bore, bearers of the name Jehovah. That when the nations of the world look at this particular people, this special, peculiar people, they see here a people unlike all of the other people of the world. Their business dealings are different than everybody else does. Their behavior, their compassion, their kindness, the way they speak of their God, the way they speak of each other is different, radically different than everyone else in the culture. Their physical appearance is different than everyone else in the culture. Now, that doesn't mean that they use red buttons when they should be using white buttons. It doesn't mean that they comb their hair this way or that way. It doesn't mean these types of things. But God put a special marker upon, it's a physical marker, that all of the nations would know these people. And it seems quite peculiar that He would do it in the way that He does, through circumcision, but it is a marked difference of every other nation in the world. Nobody does this. But God's people behave, speak, appear different. They're just peculiar that way. Well, I'll start preaching again if I'm not careful. God's going to give them a faithful name again. And He will do it. Verse 27 through 31. To the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, but He's still speaking to the whole tribe that bears His name. Zion. Now this is the special way that most of the prophets would refer, the Old Testament would refer to the mount where the temple exists, Mount Zion. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. So several more metaphors. You see them as we're journeying through there. An oak tree, a garden. There's nothing more spectacular than a thriving oak tree. Massive in its appearance, beautiful in its splendor. The canopy of the oak tree is unlike any other canopy of trees. And then the metaphor of the garden. A well-watered garden, one that is tended and cared for. You can even give implication here that it's the weeds are not overgrown of the garden. It's manicured, it's cared for. And then a third metaphor in verse 31, the strong man will become like tinder. Well, it doesn't mean the strong man will become tinder, as in personality-wise. A rough man becomes tender. The continuation of the verse shows us he's talking about a tinder box, that which is prepared for the starting of a fire. The strong man will be used like a twig as God begins to heat up the oven to melt away or to smelt away the dross from that which He loves, and so that it would be prepared once again to bear the name of Yahweh. And so, in these metaphors along the way, they're intended for the people to have a lock on, a connection to, and aha, I get it, I see what you're saying. And sure, when I look at my own life, when I look at my family, when I look at my nation, sure, we need, we want even for God to do this work. We want to be faithful unto Him. You could really see this title given here, that the unrighteousness of rulers and the unrighteousness of the people. Now that seems like, well, Paul, who's left if you point out the rulers and the people? Well, there's always this remnant of people that God is pleased to put His name upon. And these faithful people are not faithful on their own strength. They need to go through the calamity of the smelter. They need to go through the refiner's fire. Because they too have the tendency to pick up garbage along the way. They have the tendency to pick up the habits and the behaviors and the mannerisms, the conversations and the appearances of those who hate God. So there is this, that unrighteousness is really the greatest curse that can fall upon any nation. As we begin to make application of this, we don't want to behave foolishly with the text. We're going to keep the context of Isaiah chapter 1 where it belongs. It belongs on this historic people at this historic moment, from this historic prophet to these historic kings in this specific day. That's the context, and we would be inappropriate to take it out of here and call it a context anywhere else. Now, because the New Testament gives us instruction, permission to look at this so that we know how God deals with all people, we look at this and see, would God behave differently in our nation? Would we think that God would think differently or behave differently in our state? Would He act and behave differently in our county? Would He behave and act differently in our own cities? Would He act and behave differently in our own households? Would He act or behave differently in my own life? Unrighteousness is the curse upon the nation. A foreign enemy is never the curse for any nation. You as well as I, we watch and see what's happening in the nations of the world. And it's right for you to be of concern and have interest in what's happening in North Korea. It is an uncertainty of what any leader or ruler in that nation is capable of doing. And with good cause, we ought to be concerned of what they have the capacities to do. We ought to be of great concern and of great interest in observing of what's happening among not just of the Muslim religion, but of any religion that is outside of the parameters of the Bible, because it will always, every religion will always be opposed to the truth of Scripture. They are really not our greatest danger. Our greatest danger is unrighteousness. In the Sunday school class that I participate in on Sunday mornings, this morning we walking through passages in Matthew, and there our Lord says, "Why fear what man can do to you? Why fear him who can kill the body when you fear not he who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell?" Your greatest, my greatest, our greatest problem in this world is no geopolitical nation, is no religious anarchist. Maybe that's a contradiction of terms, but perhaps so. No outside force is our greatest problem. The greatest problem the nation faces today is an unrighteous people who bear the name of Christ. Do you understand what I just said? Our greatest problem is not Hollywood. Oh, it's a problem. Don't hear me wrong. Our greatest problem is not the pornography industry in the nation. Oh, yeah, it's a problem. Our greatest problem is not the splintering apart of fathers and mothers, or husbands and wives, the household and the destruction. It is not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem that the nation faces is a people who bear the name of Christ who behave like that. That is the nation's greatest problem, church. Are we a part of the greatest problem the nation is facing today? Is a people who bear the name of Christ but yet love everything ungodly. You see, this is the message of Isaiah to the city of Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, specifically the nation of Judah, but to the whole of the house of Israel. You special people whom God has chosen to put His name upon, you look, behave, talk, think, worship no different than every pagan in the city. Oh, may God have mercy upon the nation and give the nation a faithful people who bear His name, who will walk justly before Him, who will bear His name properly and righteously. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 that the text says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to many people. If righteousness is what exalts a nation, who in the nation will be righteous? Now we can be so foolish and to say, well, that's a simple answer. None of us, because Paul says there's none righteous. No, not even one. Well, that is true. But that's only in an unconverted state. Who in the land, who in the city, who in the county, who in the state, who in the nation is going to behave righteous but those who bear the name of Christ, whom God has put His righteousness upon us? They are the ones who are to bear righteousness to the nation. They are the ones to bear righteousness to the household. It's as serious upon the nation as it is upon the independent and individual household. If a church is unrighteous, what a curse upon any community. There would be no greater curse upon the community of Twin Falls, or Filer for that matter, or Burley, or Buell, or Hagerman, or Kimberly, or Hanson, or Jerome, or Shoshone. There would be no greater curse upon the nation, upon the people, upon the citizens of that city and county. There would be no greater curse upon them than for a people to exist there who bear the name of Christ and who love wickedness. Curse upon the land is when God's people do not behave like God's people. Oh, do not mistake me here. The evidence of the curse is unrighteous leaders. Is there evidence upon the nation, upon the state, upon the county, upon the city? Is there evidence of unrighteous leaders in our land? Oh, no doubt. We would be among the first to say amen, and I agree, and certainly, and don't you know that's the truth? And it is. But do you know why they have such prevalence in the land? Because there really has become so little difference between God's righteous, holy people and those who do not bear His name. No doubt, we live in a land where certainly we've observed and watched the decay and the degradation of the marriage The institution of what God has established is a beautiful and good thing between one man and one woman. And what arises in a nation but judges, whose duty is to justly judge the people that come along and they rule unjustly and make unjust rules. We're not a problem as a nation because we have rulers like that. They bear evidence that the curse is upon the land because God's people who bear His name do not behave righteously. That is our greatest problem. Where, when, who will God call out in our day and once again speak? If you're not aware of this, just to touch a few other places where evidence that this kind of a curse is present in a nation, in a city, in a county. Are you aware at all of what's happening in the public school systems? I mean, yeah. The teachers obviously know. And you who have children there, do not be so naive in your thinking. And I'm going to pick on the public school system for just a minute, but listen, I don't think that this puts the private school or the Christian school out of the parameters here. But when there are wicked or unrighteous rulers in our school boards, and our schools are predominantly taught by unrighteous teachers and unrighteous coaches. I mean, what newspaper do you need me to take you to open up and see yet another school has behaved or allowed iniquity to happen in the schoolhouse? What newspaper or news channel do you need me to take you to that shows some coach who has inappropriately had a relationship with someone on the team? Where do you need me to take you in the land today to show you of wicked, vile, godless teachers who have inappropriate relationships and give counsel to our children who lead them into wickedness? It's present in the day. It's not because of them that the nation is in trouble, though. So where has the church been? Where has God's people been at the school board meetings that say no? We will not bend on the matter. Now, that is no guarantee that they will not still go the way they should go. But I promise you this, when the church is not present to speak into the land will do what the land wants to do. Because those who bear the righteous name of God have abandoned their post. O church, arise. O church, speak again. O church, with compassion and with mercy, with understanding, speak yet once again. O God, give us strength that we could do this. Unrighteousness among our rulers makes unrighteousness among the people flourish. And in turn, it makes the nation feeble. And one great danger for us today is we'll walk away from here and think how feeble our nation has become, how vile our leaders are, how wicked our systems are, and give no attention to the duty we play, to the responsibility we have in the nation. When an unrighteous people are allowed and permitted to live how they want to because they're ruled and governed by unrighteous rulers, there will be excessive sensitivity. All you got to do is watch any newscast today other than the calamity of the disasters. I mean, there's certainly other kinds of things that we can address out of that and in that. But what's been going on in our nation is this excessive sensitivity You can't say this about me. You can't say I can't be what I want to be. You can't do this. And if you do this, it hurts my feelings. And you can't hurt my feelings like this. And certainly we shouldn't speak in ways to intentionally hurt people's feelings. But we should not also let that keep us from speaking truth. When the church doesn't speak truth to the people will do and behave in excessive sensitivity. There will be widespread confusion. Now, I'm just pulling these things out of Isaiah chapter 1. But do you see how it is sitting properly upon even our own nation, upon our own state, upon our own cities? Oh, let's not remove our own households and our own churches out of this. There is widespread confusion. You know, today, Barna Research is telling us that the church is as confused as she's ever been about her duty. There's never been a time in American history where the church has been more confused about her duty than now. She just simply doesn't know her place in the community any longer. When there is unrighteousness in the leaders, there is unrighteousness in the people, and the evidence of it is a nation where its manhood sinks to the pits, sinks into the mire of the dunghill, where the power of the God's people is lost completely in self-indulgence and in sin. This, dear church, is the story of the nations of world history. But not so when a people who bear the name of Christ devote themselves in obedience to this God, that there is engaged a means, a way for God to give widespread grace and mercy to the nation. And when a church speaks, when a faithful people speak into a nation, then they speak truth. They speak it with compassion because they once were there. This truth. Now, make note of two things here. There is no guarantee that when a church does her faithful duty, that the city, the county, the state, the nation changes her way. There is no guarantee of this. But that is not our excuse for not behaving properly. It is our duty, irregardless of the outcome. We can elect nothing but believers into our city council or into our school boards, into our state legislators. We can do nothing but elect Christians and God-fearing people into the nation's leaders, and the nations still crumble. This is true. So do not think that political activism is the answer here. Well, the answer for us is to be certain, for sure, that regardless of the outcome of what happens around us, that we remain faithful to God. Not to ourselves, and we're not doing so like what is described in verse 23, those who love to rebel and who are companions and thieves, who enjoy a bribe and who chase after rewards, temporal matters. So where unrighteous rulers and unrighteousness is in the people makes way for the nation to sin, families are affected, communities are affected, religion or the church is affected by this. All, everything in the land is affected when unrighteous rulers and unrighteous people make way for national sins to exist. And when there is a silencing of reason, a silencing of truth in the land, a removal of reasonable checks and balances are removed. When it's obvious that at the school board meeting nobody is going to speak up and speak a voice of truth into it, that, well, then let's go ahead and move ourselves over into this philosophy of idea and allow this particular silly action to take place and allow and embrace and encourage, let our little boys experiment with being and feeling like little girls, and let our little girls become confused into thinking that they're really little boys. And there is silliness in the land. Why is that? Not because there's unrighteous rulers. not because there's unrighteous people. I am convinced from what Isaiah is arguing for that the reason why this primarily exists upon the national or the corporate head or the corporate position is because there is no faithful church in the land to speak along the way. That doesn't mean we haven't been, and it doesn't mean that the church has not been speaking into it, because certainly she has been and certainly she will be. But be certain of this, as those things increase, the other simply decreases. Why? Because the evidence will show more and more along the way. Rulers, even in church houses, pastors are behaving like rebels. Elders in churches are becoming companions with thieves. They're letting money rule what the church does. Someone flashes around a dime here and a nickel there, and if you don't do what I want, I'm going to pull my nickel away. And that pastor so much loves a nickel, he'll do anything for a nickel. He'll even juggle flaming bowling balls if he needs to. I've tried it before. It's very dangerous. Actually, I don't think they were flaming. They're just dangerous to do. We'll entertain silliness. Oh, God, forgive your church for entertaining silliness, because we love bribes. We love the accolades of men so much. Oh, God, forgive your church. The church's duty is to speak into this kind of a day. Not as an arrogant, prideful patriots. Let's be sure of this. Our duty is not to wave the American flag while we speak the truth. Our duty is to wave the banner of Christ. Make sure there's no confusion. Make sure that there's no mixture of loyalty. Remember what Christ is, what Isaiah is talking about? This smelter, this pulling out of the dross, that where there is mixed allegiances. Let's make certain in our day that whenever the community hears from the church, that she hears from the church. We can love our nation, we can love our past, we can love our heritage. I'm not at all implying you should throw it all up and walk away from it quickly. Embrace it, love it, be thankful for it. But when it comes time to speak into the day, our duty is a gospel duty. Be certain of this. Believers around the world who suffer great harm because of the gospel are not waving their patriotic banners. They are waving solely, only the banner of the gospel. May the Lord raise up a church in our nation who has no mixture of dross in her. Oh, we have a greater banner to wave. And let's be certain that we do that. Do so in understanding. Do so with compassion. Do so as ambassadors of this gospel banner. And know, again, for certain, that is no guarantee that the nation will change one ounce of her hatred for God. If that is our end result, then why not join up with the patriotic movements of the day? Our duty today is a gospel duty. Purely. There's nothing simple about it. It's hard, it's difficult. It bears every biblical evidence of hardship and difficulty along the way. Well, let's make this conclusion. Where there is no guarantee that reformation will take place in the household, there is no guarantee that faithful obedience to God will reform the church. There is no guarantee that faithful reformation of the souls of men and obedience and allegiance unto God and to God alone will change the city or the school or the nation or the state for that matter. Where there are no guarantees of this, be certain of this. No weapon that's formed against Christ or God shall prosper. No, yes, it is true that if God is for us, who can be against us? But let's make certain that we're not wanting to claim geopolitical landscapes in the work. Our work is a heavenly work. Our work is a spiritual work. That's our sole work. Let's not be a confused church. Let's be a serious church. Let's be a church who understands her duty to be a pillar and a buttress of truth. That way when the nation, when the city, when the counties want to do what they want to do, there is a church that stands firm in the land and says, no, this is true and what you're wanting to do is against God Almighty. Let once again a church arise in the land like this, who will speak with compassion to the nation, to the state, to the county, to the cities, to the schools. Let the church understand her serious duty. May households understand this as well. But do not be deceived into claiming those beautiful precious pieces of scripture where indeed no weapon that's formed against us shall prosper. The gates of hell shall not overcome you. Let's be certain that when we say that when God is for us, who can be against us, that we understand this in compassion, that we understand this in humility, that we understand this with joy in God. But let us not forget that if God be against us, it matters not who is for us. We are reading in Isaiah of a people whom God has turned up the smeltering process. He has brought His hand of calamity upon them. Because He hates them? No, it's because He loves them. It's because He doesn't want them being divided in their worship to God and to all false gods. He wants them completely devoted to Him. It is not an unloving thing for God to bring calamity upon a nation. It is an act of a sovereign God who does as He sovereignly chooses. And He does so in compassion, in love, that a people who belong to Him would cry out to Him for mercy. Is that not the kind of day we are in today? Is that not the status of the nation today? Oh, that this county and this city and these schools and these households and this church would understand the serious day that we're in. Oh, church. Where are you? So God, give mercy to the nation. Give a church to the nation that will speak again. Oh God, give heralders of truth pulpits where communities will hear and will understand and know, because there is a pillar and a buttress of truth here. Oh God, give a people who would give themselves to righteousness. Oh God, give our communities this kind of people. Give our communities this kind of church. Oh God, give our state churches who are not confused of her duty. Churches who are certain and firm, compassionate and pleased to do her duty. Oh God, give the nation an unadulterated gospel. Oh God, give the nation a people who will speak and live faithful to you. Lord, we understand that to live like this is not a capacity that we hold among ourselves. It is that which we need you to do among us. And so we turn to you. Lord, we acknowledge, we know that in a room with this many people, there's some are just here passing through. They really have no interest in being the people who bear your name and have the benefit of the calamity that is separating the dross from that which is true. And they just come and away they go. But God, we would certainly ask today for that soul that you would stop them in their tracks and that they would see your glory and that they would understand the great damage and the great curse they are to the nation. And that, Lord, that they would repent in the same way that we had to, in the same way that we were called to. We once too were walking in great arrogance, uncare of anything holy and righteous, and lover of all things vile and godless. God, for those who bear your name, has the long season of time of unrighteous rulers impacted us? Has the long season of time of unrighteousness in the land influenced us to great confusion? If so, God, out of your people who bear your name, move us into the light of truth. And that we would not just weep tears of sorrow that we've been caught doing things that are opposed of you, but we would weep tears of joy and sorrow because of what we've done to your name. And God, in this day again, would you raise up an army not to claim geopolitical territory, but a heavenly army who would be pleased to put on their shoulders a gospel banner, who would not be pleased to put this banner in the vanguard and protect it in the barracks, rolled up and tucked away, hidden from the sight of all. But no, God, put it upon us in the vanguard. Put it on our shoulders in the battlefield, God. Give us this gospel banner to move it and to advance it into our day, dear God. Oh, dear God, raise up a church that's that kind of church. Oh, God, for the sake of your church, for the sake of your name, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our children in our communities, for the sake of our own cities, for the sake of our state and for the sake of the nation and of all the nations to the uttermost parts of the world, for the sake of your glory, put this gospel banner upon this church and find a people prepared and equipped to carry it into a world that hates them. Oh God, be pleased to do that with us. Oh God, we do not want to be that which curses the nation. God, if there is iniquity here today, and it is hidden away, and it is not cared about upon the soul of how muddy they make your name because of their love and their embracement and their spiritual adultery. They've become the part of a spiritual harlot, harboring murderers. Oh, dear God, cleanse your church today. Clean her and put a banner worthy for battle upon her.